If you have your Bible open to Romans 4, you'll be right where you need to be. We're coming near to the end of chapter 4, a special break in the book of Romans. We've been quite a ways here in these first four chapters where we've seen the wrath of God and the grace of God. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever made a promise that you didn't keep? Did you ever tell someone that you'd do something and ended up not doing it? I know I have, and I'm pretty sure you have, some small way. You know, we all fail in many ways, as James chapter 3 says, but the Bible speaks often of the promise that God has given through his covenant with Abraham. And Paul's been using that covenant with Abraham in Romans chapter 4 to illustrate his point about being saved by faith, and which God credits us with righteousness when we have faith. And Paul's using that here in chapter 4 as his example of a righteous man. He's using Abraham. And this morning in our verses 13 to 17, we're going to look at the promise, the aspect of the promise that we have through Christ because of Abraham's faith. So in our passage, we'll see the word promise three times in different verses here. But the Bible speaks a lot about this concept of the promise that we have. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Of course not. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. And we have a hard time, you know, grasping that and fathoming that because of our own humanness and our own failure in even in some of the little things that we promise others and don't follow through on. But God always follows through on his promises. The psalmist says that God remembers his holy promise to his servant Abraham. God never forgets his promise. And again, the psalmist says, "My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life." You know, there's no trouble, no difficulty, no temptation, no trial, no trauma that we could go through where God's promise is going to fail us. He has promised in Hebrews 13:5 never to leave us or forsake us. Psalm 39 teaches that there's no place where we can't go, where he won't be. God's promise never fails. When Peter preached to a great crowd on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he proclaimed that the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. See, people in that day thought the promise was just for people who were born Jewish or people who were proselytized and made into Jews. But Peter said, no, it's for everyone whom our God calls. Paul explained to the Galatian believers that the introduction of the law some 430 years after Abraham didn't do away with the promise given to Abraham. That promise was to be kept even into the church age. And later on, the writer of Hebrews says that since the promise still stands, let us be careful that none of us be found wanting or lacking or falling short. So there's a great warning there. The promise is there. And we hear it often in some less than biblical teaching, perhaps, that, you know, God loves you. Well, that's biblical, Pastor. Well, yes, it is. God loves you, God loves you, but that statement, that proclamation, God's love demands a response. And it's not taken lightly by God. Yes, God so loved the world. But there's more to that verse. It says that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him might have eternal life. So Paul explained this to the Galatians, that it came through Abraham. And we saw last week, and we see again this week, that we're Abraham's children. Not in the way that those unbelieving folks in John chapter 8 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, not in a way that they said, oh, we're Abraham's children. They're talking about descendants of Abraham in a human way. But you and I who have put our faith in Jesus Christ are Abraham's children in a spiritual way. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and we're heirs according to his promise. Now, you might be an heir to someone else in a physical way, in the world system. You know, whether it be a parent or a grandparent or somebody, you might be listed in someone's will as an heir, and you might receive something from that. But I can guarantee you that it will be nothing compared to what you will receive as an heir of Abraham, if indeed we are. And Peter said, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, in order to become an heir, in order to be in line to receive the promise, every person, every man and woman, every boy and girl must come to repentance. What does that mean? That's a word that's not regularly used in our vocabulary these days. Well, repentance simply means turning away from sin and turning to God. Now, we do that once when we come into a right relationship with God. We must repent. We must turn away from some sin and turn towards God and agree with what God has said, that I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. And he's provided that Savior in Jesus Christ. And I bring nothing in order to achieve or accomplish or receive that. It's given as a gift. So we must come to repentance. So we would challenge each other in our own selves. You know, Hebrews 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see whether ye be in the faith. So was there a time in your life when you came to repentance? When you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and your Lord? There needs to be that in our life so that we will be heirs to the promise. So as Paul speaks about the promise here in Romans chapter 4, he says that the promise is not received by law but by the righteousness that comes by faith. And Paul, in here in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul also uses Abraham as his example of one who received righteousness. It was credited to him. He didn't have it in his own. It was given to him because he believed. Because he believed. We've already seen in our previous studies that this righteousness that's credited to Abraham doesn't come to us, and this promise doesn't come to us by our character. Because we're all characters. It doesn't come to us by our ethnicity. It doesn't come to us by any kind of good works that we could do. It doesn't come to us by any ritual or sacrament or a ceremony that we could do. Paul makes it clear that God's promise is not received by obedience to any kind of law. And by referring to Genesis 15:6, which he did in Romans 4:3, Paul makes it clear that Abraham did not have righteousness, but because he believed God, it was given to him. So that brings us this morning to Romans 4:13 through 17, where we will see that God's promise is not by law, but by faith. He begins in, let's read this little five verses together here, verse 13 of Romans chapter 4. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all. Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Well, there's a lot in here, but let's look first at this promise that he speaks about in verse 13. The promise is that we would become heirs of the world. Our call to worship verse from the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 pointed that out to us, that we will inherit the earth. The scripture reading, let's go back for just a moment to Psalm 37. The scripture reading that Mark gave us from chapter 37 of the Psalms is full of this promise that we are heirs. Psalm 37, there's some things here that the psalmist here, David in this case, says, do not fret, verse 1, trust in the Lord, verse 3, delight yourself in the Lord, verse 4, commit your way to the Lord in verse 5, be still before the Lord in verse 7, refrain from anger and turn from wrath, verse 8. And then he says in verse 9, for evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. And again, several other places here, one in verse 23 and 24, if the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Verse 34, perhaps. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. The wicked will one day be cut off, and God's people will inherit the earth, and it will become a new earth eventually. So this promise, and who is it given to in Romans 4:13? It's given to Abraham and to his offspring. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and will curse those who curse, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Then later, as we referred to a moment ago, 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. And Genesis 18:18, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So this promise was given not only to Abraham, but to all of his spiritual children down through the centuries. So what did this promise involve? First of all, it involved a land. Now we know that over in the in the Middle East there. There's a lot of things going on, and there has been for centuries, and even in our lifetime, those of us who are over 50, a lot of very exciting things about Israel possessing the land. But even the land that's being fought over today is only a portion of what Abraham was promised. Listen to Genesis 15, 18 to 21. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kezanites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Took a lot of practice. But all the way from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. And if you know your geography, that's a lot more than what Israel and the Arabs are fighting about today. But that promise still stands. So not only did this promise involve a land, it also involved a people. In Genesis 13, 16, we read, "I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." It's going to be more people than could possibly be counted. And isn't it interesting that Abram, his name meant father of many? Can you imagine what it must have been like for a man growing older, whose name means father of many, to be the father of none? What must it have been like in that culture when people were always having lots of children, and people were coming and saying, "Well, how many children have you gotten? How many sons have you gotten?" The man whose name meant father of many had to say, "Oh, I don't have many." And then when God changed his name to Abraham, father of multitudes, things must have gotten even worse for him. But it involved a people. God said, "There's going to be multitudes of your spiritual offspring, more than can even be counted." In fact, in Genesis 15:5, God took Abraham outside and said to him, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be." And that includes you and me if we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, not only a land and a people, but this promise also involved a blessing. "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." I don't think we stop often enough to appreciate the blessings. We sang about some of them just a few minutes ago. You know, think of what we have. And it's so easy for us to think about the earthly blessings or the worldly blessings, living in fine homes and driving fine cars and having nice clothes and Game Boys or whatever they are and stuff to plug in our ears and, you know, all over the place. But that's nothing compared to the blessings that we've received because we're believers. Promises never to leave us or forsake us. Promise to go and prepare a place for us. Promises all over the place for us. And we just hum along through our lives, eating as much as we can get and taking as much as we can find. Are we a blessing to other people? That's God's plan for us, that we would be a blessing to other people. You know, if we had to get on a scale that measured blessings toward others, how would we do? Well, then fourthly, this promise also involved the fulfillment of it involved a redeemer. As Paul was explaining what had taken place there with Abraham in Galatians chapter 3, we read these words. Paul says in Galatians 3:6, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham heard the gospel. So it involved a redeemer. But back in here in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says that this promise wasn't received by law, but it was received by righteousness, a righteousness that comes by faith. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Just another glimpse, another snapshot of this faith of Abraham, not by works, but because of his faith out of God's grace. Hebrews chapter 11, just a couple of verses, three verses here, beginning at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. You see, Abraham's faith, if we were to go back to Genesis chapter 22 and look at that, you know, God had said to him, you know, this whole big promise that I've been giving you about a land, a people, a blessing, and a redeemer is going to be through your son Isaac. And then he said, I want you to take your son Isaac up on the mountain there and get ready for the sacrifice. And it's like, what kind of faith did it take for Abraham to be willing to do that? And what are the faith tests that you and I have faced this past week or this past month? Nothing like that. And yet we still stumble and fall and fail. And Lord, give us faith. So as Paul moves along here through his example of Abraham being a man who, just because he believed God, came into a right relationship with God, he points out first some consequences or some results of seeking the promise by law. And then, as a positive thing, he points out some consequences or results of seeking the promise by faith. So let's first look at the consequences of seeking the promise by law in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, for if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. First of all, if heirs become heirs by living by law, he says faith has no value. You see, faith and law are opposites. And it's interesting here that he doesn't use the law, which would mean the Mosaic law. He's including the Mosaic law here, but any kind of rules, any kind of laws isn't going to cut it. Because faith and law are on opposites. They're in opposition to each other. Law focuses on man's capacity to obey it, while faith focuses on God's accomplishments. So if these folks or any folks are seeking to be in a right relationship with God or seeking salvation or seeking to get right with God through law, it's not going to happen. A person cannot be trusting both at the same time. One is either trusting in doing something or trusting in what God has already done. What are you trusting in? As you talk to people in your family, people you work with, people you meet on the street, people who live in your neighborhood, what are they trusting in? 99 times out of 100, I've been a good husband, I've been a good father, I've tried to do the right thing. I think the good outweighs the bad. It's always about doing and being and trying to strive to reach God by being good enough. If it could be done that way, faith has no value. Not only that, in the same verse, if it could be done that way, the promise is worthless. If one becomes an heir by observing some law, of what good is the promise? If becoming an heir depended on the law, no one could ever become an heir, because no one can keep the law. Who among us would disagree with the fact that we can't do it? We can't obey the rules. So would we strive to cause faith to have no value and the promise to be worthless? I don't think so. And he goes on in verse 15, for a third consequence of seeking right relationship with God by law, or actually in verse 15, because law brings wrath. The effort to obey the law results in failure every time, which means wrath. If we're going to depend on the law, we got to keep all of it. And we've already seen in Romans 1, 18 to 32, how that worked out. Actually, 1:18 all the way up to 3:20. Because it didn't work for the wicked sinners. It didn't work for the well-behaved sinners. It didn't work for the Jews or religious people. All are under wrath. No one is righteous. In Romans 1, we saw that the wrath of God is being revealed against all mankind because of this failure to obey the rules or to obey the law. And here in that chapter, we saw that mankind was breaking every rule that there was. The law was given to show us that we couldn't do it. And the result of trying to get right with God through rules and regulations and laws will always be failure, resulting in the wrath of God. Because we weren't faithful. We weren't trusting Him. We didn't come in a childlike faith. We didn't come to saying, we have nothing. There's no reason why you should let me into your heaven, except I trusted in Jesus Christ. So let's turn to the results of seeking the faith, the promise by faith in verses 16 and 17. In verse 16, he says, the promise comes by faith, so that you'll have these three results. The first one, so that it may be by grace. You see, faith establishes grace. God looked at Abraham. Abraham believed God. That's all it took. He believed God. God gave him righteousness. God's grace was released because of Abraham's faith. In Abraham's case, when he believed God, righteousness was given to him. How about in our case? When we came to God in faith, grace was immediately extended to us. Oh, the love that wrought salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If I were to go to work for you, just by way of illustration, I don't know if I could survive doing this, but if I were to go to work for you, and I worked for you all day, whatever you wanted, 8 hours, 10 hours, 12 hours, and I were to do that for, agree to do that for $40, then at the end of the day, if that was the last day, which it probably would be for me, you'd give me my $40. And I would have earned it, probably, maybe. But what if I were sick of bed, unable to work? and you came over to my house and gave me $40. You see, that would be by grace. I wouldn't have expected it. I wouldn't have done anything to deserve it. But you took pity on me and you gave me $40. That's grace. That's how it happens. We could work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, as long as we lived, and not be able to earn it. And not only that, it might be by grace, but also here in verse 16, that it may be guaranteed. You see, faith makes salvation certain. He says, therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed. Now, what's the best guarantee you ever got? I don't know. There aren't too many good ones around anymore. You know, in fact, they don't call most of them guarantees anymore. They call them warranties. A guarantee is a sure thing. If becoming an heir depended on keeping the law, how well would one have to keep the law in order for it to be his salvation to be guaranteed? Could one become an heir if he was a very good person, though not quite perfect? Could one become saved if he was moderately good? How about no good? Well, no, we're not letting them in. See? But on the other hand, if becoming an heir depends on God's promise and comes by trusting him, it cannot fail because God is faithful. He always keeps his promises. And if we were to take time, we'd go through the Old Testament and we'd pull out here 400, 500, 600, 700 promises that God had made and come in the New Testament and see how they'd all been kept. And every last one of them will be. Because God is faithful. If God promises, he keeps his promises. And then the wonderful thing, not only seeking the promise by faith produces the fact that it might be by grace and that it might be guaranteed, but then the verse goes on, guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. You see, faith opens the door of salvation to everyone. If it's by works, the door's shut, the door's closed, nobody's going to get in. But if it's by faith, now the door is open to everyone. He says, those of the law and those who are of the faith of Abraham. It's interesting. There won't be anybody in the first group. Those who get in by the law, there won't be any. And they're all going to get in because they have the same faith that Abraham had. And he says, he is the father of us all. See, it's all about whether or not you're a spiritual child of Abraham. And then in verse 17, he says, why is this? He answers the question, why? Because it is written, way back in Genesis 17:5, I have made you a father of many nations. That was part of the promise. Here's a man whose name meant father of many, and he was the father of none. Then his name was father of multitude, and well, he was a father of one, and almost sacrificed him, but God provided the lamb for the sacrifice. Yeah, it was written, he is our father in the sight of God. Abraham is our spiritual father in the sight of God because he believed. And this is the God who gives life to the dead, says in verse 17. Two things here. He gives life to the dead and he calls things that are not as though they were. What does it mean, he gives life to the dead? Well, if we go into Ephesians chapter 2, every one of us were dead in our sin at one point. spiritually dead, but he gave us life. What shall we do with that? And he calls things that are not as though they were. Now, that's a description in human terms of a liar. If you and I were described by the terms of, well, Ron, he calls things that are not as though they are. That wouldn't last very long. People would figure out that I was lying. But it doesn't work that way with God, because our time frame is very limited. God sees it all at once. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow and next year and 100 years, if there are that many left, and all the way down the line. He sees everything all at once. Kind of like one of the illustrations I read was an illustration of a fellow in a canoe. He'd been on his canoe trip, and for 24 hours he was going through a cornfield area where there was nothing but corn. And then for 24 hours he went through a forest of trees, still in the river there and canoeing, and then came out and in a wheat field. Well, at the same time, see, he had a past, the cornfield, a present, the forest, and then he came into the future, which was the wheat field. But at the same time, there was an airplane going overhead, and guess what he saw? He saw the cornfield, the forest, and the wheat field all at the same time. Well, that analogy will break down pretty shortly, because that man in the plane's not God. But you see, God can call things as though they are, that are not, as though they are, because he knows what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day and the next day. So here we are. We agree with what it says, that it's not by works, it's by trusting God, simply that. So the question begs itself, so what? So what's going to change in your life because you thought about this for a half hour this morning? What difference is it going to make in you this week or even today? What difference should it make in your life and mine? What are we here for? Pastor John said something about, you know, people, not you, but people go to church for a variety of reasons. You know, I can't remember even what the name of the song was, but something about, I just came to praise the Lord. You know, is that what we came for? Do we come because we're part of what he's doing, or is it to keep somebody else happy, or is it to, because people over here like me and the rest of the people out there don't, or, you know, what are we, you know, from his perspective, that's what we want, right? From his perspective, why are we here? To lead people to Jesus Christ and to help people grow up in Jesus Christ. So what? We're all on the road to Zion here. We're all heirs if we've trusted in Jesus Christ. We're all heirs of the promise. But what do we do with it? How does it change our speech? How does it change our thinking? How does it change our way of life? How does it change our communication with other people? Are there people out there that you personally care about? Do they know where you are right now? Do they know why? It's like, who's the boss of your life? Do they know that? Do your friends, do your family, do your coworkers, does the person that pumps your gas, the person in the store, where you work, whatever? Do you care about them enough to say, you know, man, I finally came to understand what God says about me and my need, and I was striving so hard to be good and get to heaven, And I finally came to understand that it's not about me, it's about him. You know, are you confident in being able to explain that to someone? Pastor John has set up a table in the back there, and he's given some literature out, and he's got he's promoting something. You won't be able to get out of church today without seeing it. You know, that's leading people to Jesus Christ. And supposedly, every ministry in this church ought to be in one of those two categories, and I believe they are. Either leading someone to Jesus Christ or helping people grow up in Jesus Christ. So what? You know, so what are we going to do? Home, watch NASCAR. Is NASCAR on today or what? Hey, I like the games. But there's more important things. God's got bigger fish to fry. I think my time is up. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this chapter 4 in Romans where Paul is just holding up the example of Abraham as a righteous man who came out of a pagan society and had nothing on his resume. But you chose him, and when you spoke to him, he believed you. Oh, Lord, help us to believe you. You speak to us all the time. Your word is open. Help each one of us to just be what you want us to be, to just say what you want us to say, to just be willing to speak for you, to live for you so that people would ask. Lord, if we've made a mess of it so far, forgive us our sin. Help us to be what you want us to be. Help us to live in faith so that, as the song says, faith is indeed the victory. Lead us from this place in Jesus' name. Amen.